should say, Enjoying the Eternal Pleasures of God. It's like a pretty grandiose title, huh? Big title, great meaning. And basically what I'm going to share with you is the emotions of God that maybe some have reserved for heaven, or maybe some didn't even know were possible on this earth, are actually possible here. And when you begin to experience them here, you begin to realize what a little bit more of what heaven will really be like. Turns out that we were made for emotions we don't even know about. We were made for experiences in God that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, that are not in the normal scope of life. They're supernatural experiences. And so if the Holy Spirit of God actually dwells in a believer when we receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, then you would expect that we would have tastes of the supernatural. But what I want to do is I want to encourage you. Thank you very much. I want to encourage you that actually there are more dimensions of this in this life than maybe you thought. And I think as I preach this sermon, every time I preach this, it actually started happening to me as I'm speaking last night. I open up something in me because faith comes and the Lord begins to open up something supernatural in me. It's this original connection with the Lord. It's this original connection with Daddy and all the emotions that go with that. Last week I preached a sermon on Psalm 16. And I just want to read again the last few verses of that psalm. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also rests secure. And he's beginning to prophesy about the coming of the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And of course the New Testament authors quote this verse as meaning about Jesus. And he says, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. And so that's also the promise. Because Jesus went through this, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, you will resurrect from the dead. But notice verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So I'm here to tell you that there is eternal joy. There is joy that can be experienced on this life. And not only joy, but other emotions of God. These eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so that's kind of what we're going to talk about. Experiencing these pleasures. And they're sort of our down payment for heaven. The Holy Spirit is not just our down payment in general for the future, for heaven, but specifically in certain emotional areas that we can understand. That's what makes God and our relationship with Him so excited. He's so excited. He's not just a Holy Spirit blob, but He's full of character, He's full of mercy, He's full of the various attributes that we even admire in other people, but way beyond anything we could ask or think. And so God fills us with joy. That was the one that's mentioned here. You know why He fills us with joy? Because He's filled with joy and because He enjoys us so much. According to Hebrews 12, verse 2, did you know that He endured the cross because of the joy set before Him? Now how can you have joy set before you and about to go to a cross? It's because He saw us. He saw what was on the other side of it. That's how much He likes us. That's how much He loves us. And we say that all the time, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We almost can say that, Lord, you know, just sort of quote that scripture and that Bible verse. But inside that verse and inside this verse, for the joy set before me endured the cross, is this follow-up, this understanding that actually He had you in mind when He went to that cross, very personal and close up, with all His love and compassion. It wasn't just a religious exercise. It just wasn't something that He was following through because the Father had a gun to His head or was forcing Him. Matter of fact, it says in the Scripture He could actually do what He wanted because He was God. So He could lay down His life or not lay it down. Guess why He laid it down? He laid it down for love of the Father, and He laid it down for love of you and I. And the joy is another dimension of that. He actually takes joy in us. And so we see an amazing passage. It's Zephaniah 3. It's actually a prophetic passage, but it's also true for all time. By prophetic, I mean it has in it the sense of the cross and what Jesus accomplished at the cross. But always, this is the way God's been from the very beginning. It's how He revealed Himself from the very beginning with Moses and continues down to this day to reveal Himself as the one who loves, the one that has compassion, the one that's excited about us, the one that's overwhelms us, that we actually overwhelm His heart just like He overwhelms our heart. So the verse 14 starts this a whole prophetic passage. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem, so they could rejoice simply because the Father's who He is. God's who He is. He's adopted that nation. The Lord was their master and their father and their provider. But then we see verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. And the ultimate punishment, the ultimate enemy was the devil himself who had hold on the whole human race, including Israel. They needed a Savior, and all of us needed a Savior. And so the Lord, in His punishment, taking the punishment that was due us on the cross, has done a legal proceeding and turned the enemy back from our lives permanently. So no matter what situation you're in, remember, the enemy's been turned back from your life. It's something that was done at the cross and apprehended by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Lord, the King of Israel, He's not just hanging around. He's not up there somewhere, over here somewhere. He is with you. And never again will you fear any harm. We don't have to fear harm on this side of the resurrection. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If God be for me, who then could be against me? Verse 16, on that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. What a great expression. Sometimes my hands hang limp, depending on what I'm dealing with, right? But He says, verse 17, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. We could say on this side of the resurrection, He takes great delight in you. In His love, He'll no longer rebuke you. No, the judgments and the condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That season is past. But He will what? Rejoice over you with singing. Isn't it amazing God rejoices over you with singing? What a picture. You can see it in the, like a baby being sung to by his mother or her mother. You can see it in the Lord's shouting pronouncements and singing. It's God's heart. He sings over us. Amidst all the laws and rules and all the things He does on the earth and the great judge of the whole world, turns out that this is a singing God who sings over His kids. So that's why He fills us with joy. He loves us so much, the joy spills over. And joy comes in us. We're not just sort of sitting there letting Him rejoice over us, but the joy is infectious, it's supernatural. It comes and fills us. This is based solely on the revelation, really, of what Jesus done for us on the cross and the revelation that we are both sons and daughters of God. We're children of God. By His blood, He bought children of God, born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. I just see my children, and I don't know if there's a day go by that when I don't see them in the doorway or see them come in the door that my heart doesn't lift. When I see my grandchildren, it's all over again, you know. And I, you know, my grandkids, I just want them to look at me, you know. Like they'll be running around, you know. I want them to look at me. When they look at me, my heart just comes alive. When we look at our Father, that's exactly what happens to Him. We don't think we have that much power or sway. But one who would shed blood for you has a special prize for you, a precious sense of you. Just like I would buy a special gift. If I bought a special gift, an expensive gift, wouldn't I put it in a special place? Relationally, as sons and daughters, it's one of the greatest revelations of the Scripture. Not only were you purchased as a piece of property, but you are bought back as sons and you enter into a new place of relationship. There's also the revelation that we are the bride of Christ. Lovely in every way. He loves His wife, just like we are supposed to love our wives. And vice versa, right? Very intimate revelations, full of meaning, power, and I want to just underline this, reality. And so as we discover these eternal pleasures of God, we find that not only is there joy, but there's also peace. One of the first things I think people recognize when they first come to Christ is suddenly things quiet down on the inside. There's a peace. And if they don't experience it right away, they begin to experience it as the Lord covers all those areas of their life that were on fire and under judgment and in sorrow. One thing you can expect is supernatural peace over your life. The world doesn't understand it. You can meditate all you want, but it's the supernatural presence of God that brings peace. And if you meditate and you receive peace from the supernatural, then that's great. But people try to get peace and try to get themselves into all kinds of alternate realities in their brain and mind, but actually there's only one peace. His name is Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. And all the world's crying out, peace, peace, but there's only one peace. It's found in Him. And sometimes even with peace, like the word joy, we sort of think of it and different ways, but this supernatural piece is the key way to understand. As a matter of fact, as I talk about these pleasures, they're supernatural. They don't come from this world. And we see in Philippians chapter 4 that actually he talks about this peace that transcends understanding. And there's some words that he uses in these verses. And so the best way to understand this is that you don't sort of rejoice, be gentle, pray, and give thanksgiving, and then receive praise, peace. It's there. So, like, if I just rejoice enough, or I'll tell you what, being forgiving will help a lot, because actually, when you don't forgive others, God can't let you go. So rejoicing, is gentleness would be maybe the exception in this list. It's an act of our will, but all these are acts of our wills. But could I just say it another way? Let's just say it this way, that the Spirit of God's moving like a river, right? He's always flowing, and he's bubbling up out of your soul, all right? So if you let that river flow, then actually you're going to experience God. If you take that river and you keep throwing stones in it and you dam it up, right, and you don't let it flow, then you won't experience the benefit of the presence of the Lord. So peace comes by us taking the stones out. So when we rejoice in the Lord, even when we're not doing well, when we pray and give thanksgiving, when we petition the Lord and we give thanksgiving, then what we're doing is like we're taking all the stones out, because the Spirit of God's moving in those dimensions already. The Lord loves thanksgiving. The Lord loves petition. The Lord loves rejoicing, especially praising in Him. Because it's the reality of really who He is. Heaven's not afraid. Heaven's not upset. Heaven's not worried or wringing its hands. Heaven's full of joy. Heaven overcomes. Heaven sees the end from the beginning. Heaven is where I want to be. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it in heaven. It's not just an iron will, changing governments. It certainly includes that, but it's more than that. It's the very emotion and rule of God being in the hearts of people. And so that's why we rejoice. So that's why it says that. And then in verse 8, words that are used, thinking about noble, lovely things, admirable things, excellent or praiseworthy. Think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Why is that? Because you're just plugging yourself into heaven, or you're removing things and obstacles. You're thinking about noble things, things that heaven thinks about. Whenever you think about what heaven thinks about, whenever you rejoice like heaven, then we have this verse, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what I'm just trying to say is, you don't try to earn your way into peace. Peace is already flowing. You just take all the obstacles away and make it flow more. So if you get a good thing, we have a famous prayer here. We're not really smart, but one thing we do around here is when God breaks in, we just say more a lot. More. Don't know exactly what you're doing, but whatever that thing is you're doing, more. Sometimes you don't even know exactly what God's doing, but we just say more a lot. And I think this is what the spirit of this passage is about. The supernatural peace is something that is something I treasure almost more than anything else. When the Lord calms my inside, when I'm in that space, it's a very supernatural thing. Have you ever tried to calm yourself? Okay, I'm going to have a quiet time with the Lord now. You know, we're just going to have this great time. You know, and then all you can do is think about everything imaginable out there, right? Have anybody ever had that experience? You know, I'm going to have this peaceful, restful, quiet time. But in your mind, your heart, as you're trying to slow down, it's anything but quiet. You think about everything imaginable but God, right? Then you get all condemned and frustrated about it, and you just forget it and go, forget it. You know, I guess I'm the only one that's ever had that experience, but just in case somebody else had that experience, you know, right? But just assume the Spirit of God's already in, flowing. And all you do is just got to cooperate with Him, and He'll catch up with you. He'll catch up with you. And when He does, having that peaceful, quiet space on the inside, just standing there under God, you know. You know, I can flop on the floor, jump up and down, cry, scream. All that's good, too. I like all that, too. But when that quiet comes, it's a supernatural thing. When I'm still before the Lord, my, what a wonderful gift. And it's from heaven. Heaven's peaceful. So then we see Galatians chapter 5, and I want to just read through these verses. And so I want to say, it's a very familiar section of Scripture for many of us. It's called we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians. But I found that in some of the teaching we get, oh my gosh, Galatians is all about not working too hard. Right? It's all about learning to understand that it's not the law, but it's the presence of the Spirit that makes the difference, that we live by the Spirit of God. It was Martin Luther's, one of his favorite books. It's how he established the Protestant Reformation. He saw the revelation here and he realized that the church had come into this legalistic place and was doing all kinds of outward forms, but there wasn't much spiritual life going on the inside. And sometimes I've found that in teaching, really through this book even, when we get down to the fruit of the Spirit, it's like the fruit of the Spirit's turned into the fruit of the Spirit turns into these things that we're supposed to be. So we're supposed to be work harder to have love, and we're supposed to be joyful, and we're supposed to be peaceful, and we're supposed to be forbearing, we're supposed to be kind, and let's work hard at being good, good and faithful and gentle, because all of that's God, and that's what we're supposed to be, right? But you have to understand how there's something in front of all of that. And I've heard it said, and I think it's very true. Fruit, you know, we can't hear the apple tree trying to have an apple, you know. Oh, I wish that apple would just come anytime. It's not like having a baby, you know. Fruit doesn't grow like that. It just sort of grows and slowly, sometimes fast, sometimes all of a sudden, wow, where'd that apple come from? But there's life in that tree. We get that from God, and then it develops into that nice plum or that nice apple or whatever. See, there's really, it's really important. So let's just read a couple of these verses. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, sometimes we're just so bound that actually that whole word walk by the Spirit's another way of working again. And one of the greatest revolutions in my life happened when I understood that walking by the Spirit was about believing and receiving while it was walking. In other words, he's using the word walking because actually when you believe and receive, you begin to walk. But you must understand there's in the supernatural, you have to receive something from God to walk this life out. And so we are a believing, receiving kind of church. Try to make that really important for us. And you'll see why as I move along here. So look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit that comes from this place I'm talking about, walking in the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So, we see in verse 24, notice these words, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, we see the passions and desires of the flesh in verses 19 and 20, 21. So let's just read those. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. As we begin to read down the list, I want you to notice that these are not only things that we do wrong, but they're attitudes. They're not very comfortable places to be in. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So there's a lot of passion in those words. It's not that these are just sins, but there's passion in them. There's feelings attached to them. So I'd like to say, going back then again to the fruit of the Spirit, these fruits of the Spirit, they're eternal pleasures. They're not just things that we do, but with them is severe emotion, powerful emotions. So if the works of the flesh can be full of passions, and discord and hate and all of the rest, then so can the fruit of the Spirit. So how much is love? How great is joy? What does it mean to receive peace from God or forbearance or kindness or goodness or faithfulness? The goodness of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord is an emotion that you experience as well as something that you do. Gentleness and self-control, one of the things that the Lord's really helped me with through the years as He's loved me, as He's made me so much more gentle than I ever thought I would be. Calmed my heart, made me gentle, kind, good-hearted. And it's because I experienced the gentleness of God myself. That's why I feel that. And so it says in this verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Again, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit is a matter of believing and receiving before it is anything else. Let me prove that to you, because I'm going to go to one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. It's Galatians chapter 3. He's addressing these Galatians. And he's saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So these Gentiles that came to Christ were very familiar with Spirit. They understood. So when they received Christ, they felt the spiritual impact. And when the Jews received Christ, the thing that was different from everything else they'd ever experienced is they felt the very presence of God. They felt Spirit on them. Paul never recovered from that. It was just, and they would have this tendency to go back into their old way of religion and stuff. But they, the demarcation, the thing that they could actually feel, not just a say, but feel emotionally down inside or the deepest parts of them, they could feel the presence of God. So he says, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit, or are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? And I just want to put a little note here. We, as a culture, we have a little bit of problem here because we don't know it, but we were born in a secular culture and where reason and deduction are raised really, really high. It's how we do everything. So when it comes to matters of God, we have this tendency to be the same way in the way we handle. We become very information related as churches. And we slice and dice, and we treat the Bible like a textbook. And in our seminaries, the way we train people, we train them with lots and lots of information. Going to know lots of information if you're going to be a pastor, right? Got to know lots and lots of information. I just counseled a dear brother who I know, I think is on his way in the pastor, and I said, well, let me help you with this. Okay? So yes, you need to get a degree. But in your theological education, let's be careful with that one. Because I think there's a couple of things you're going to need along the way. So we're going to get a couple of things in place. But I want to help you get the right kind of education so it doesn't get in the way. So it actually helps you later on as you move along. Because we live in this sort of, not sort of, anthropologists will tell us we live in a secular culture. So we're not used to Spirit. We're not used to spiritual things. Matter of fact, most evangelical churches scared to death even by saying that. They're frightened because they're always thinking when they get to Spirit, they're always thinking of demons. And then the end times are coming. And then before we know it, oh my gosh, we got false prophets and all, we're going down the tube. We're going, oh no, what a world, what a world. Oh my goodness. And I tell people all the time, you want to discern an evil spirit? Know what the good spirit's like. Because evil spirits are a little trickier. I think I can do the voodoo thing and the guy with the witch doctor and all. I can discern that one pretty easy. It's the carbon monoxide. I can't tell, you know. Enemy comes like an angel of light. So actually, if you have experience with angels of light, true angels, you understand. When there's something demonic, something not quite right, the discernment. So I just want to say the best way to discern something evil is to experience something glorious, something wonderful, something in the Spirit, something of the Holy Spirit. And when believers around the world, I have the privilege of going around the world, when I see them come to the Lord, man, they'll exchange that demon stuff in a moment. Man, the Holy Spirit, there's a Holy Spirit, and they're okay because they're used to Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes, oh my goodness. So that's the context we're talking about. You know what the Holy Spirit was like. And now these guys are trying to add to a hamburger helper to their spirit experience with God. These Jews are coming along, you know, and they, after all, they're the God's chosen people, and they start sprinkling on these Sabbaths and these various things they're supposed to do to try to get holier and better. I want to know the Lord, don't you? I want to know Him better. And so they became foolish. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law? Sometimes even with regard to the supernatural, it's these classes and these spiritual gift classes, they just, if you just hold your mouth right and just do just the right things, then the Spirit's going to come and work miracles. You know, it's as if you like do 1, 2, 3, and then boom, you got a miracle, right? The truth of the matter is, the Spirit blows where He wants. He's very unpredictable. But actually, you can provide a culture where He'll show up and leave miracles. And then God does anoint people to do this as well. But it's by the Spirit or by believing what you heard. Does God give you His Spirit, work miracles among you by the works of the law, or does He give it by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if I could just say this, by believing and receiving, this is how we keep up with the Spirit. In other words, I'm trying to get us to keep in step with the Spirit. For our highest priority is to do what we did here today. Receive a touch of the presence of God. Learn to be good receivers and good believers. Learn to walk with a supernatural presence. Learn to encounter Him. Learn to let Him in. And believe that that's absolutely possible. Not the negative, not demons, but God Himself. He led you to this place. Let Him go deeper with you. And when we do that, what happens is we begin to bear fruit. Because when we feel His love, we become more loving. When we feel His gentleness, we become more gentle. It's really the only permanent prescription for really walking in the character and might of God. Right? Now, Roman numeral 4, the greatest pleasure anyone can experience is the beautiful, overpowering love of God. And so one of those fruits that we just mentioned is the fruit of love. But this overpowering love of God is the most dominant thing in these supernatural pleasures. I believe it's the most dominant thing we'll experience in heaven. And it's the most dominant thing we experience in this life. When the love of God comes, it's just as if it covers almost every area and influences in almost every way. So John chapter 17 is one of the most dramatic prayers in the Bible. And as I begin to read some of these passages, I get into this Roman numeral 4, what we're going to find is they're just some of the most radical passages. Passages that seem so radical and so beyond us, it's even hard to grasp. Even hard to get a hold of that this could actually be a reality in a Christian's life. John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus is praying just before He was crucified. And He's praying directly to the Father. Father, I want those You have given Me to be with You where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You love Me before the creation of the world. So you see, in the creation of the world, there was this love thing going on even before the world was created. This fiery love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Love is the dominant characteristic between them. They are all God, but at the same time, they share this amazing love with distinctives, which is even hard to explain because the Trinity, you can't. There's nothing on earth like it, but what's dominant, what they share above all things is this understanding of love, this love and honoring of one another, and of course they're one as well. So they're one in a unique way, but it's the love, the fiery love, I think, that is one of the most dominant things about the Trinity and what God had with the Son before creation. And it says in the Scripture that actually then God created things through Jesus Christ. And it was this love that they shared that created the world. The Spirit of God with him. Verse 25. So he's praying back to his Father because he knows he's about to go to heaven. Going back. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You. And they know that You have sent Me. Now look at verse 26 very carefully. It's one of the most dramatic prayers. How many think that Jesus' prayers are going to be answered? When he prays to his Father, do you think the Father's going to go, nah, way, I ain't going to answer that one. So you can be sure this prayer is being answered as we speak. There's a unique answer to this prayer in the life of every believer. And I believe even if I could just say, pull into a rare eschatological mode, I don't go there very often, but I believe as the church moves on, she will experience more of what John 17:26 is like. I believe that we'll experience this passage. I believe the church of Jesus Christ it's not going to go down to the tubes and apostasy and brokenness, but I believe there's going to be a victorious church. Certainly some will fail, some won't do well, but I believe that the will of God is the answer to this prayer in this life. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known in order that what? The love You have for Me, the love the Father has for the Son may be in them and that I Myself may be in them. Can you imagine what love the Father has for the Son? When Jesus Christ was crucified, I don't think the Father was going through a methodical thing. Okay, we got to get this out of the way so we get to the next thing of the program. His heart broke. His heart shattered. It was painful. And when God sympathizes with your weaknesses, that literal Greek word is not just, oh, it's going to be okay. Now you get to go to heaven, you know, later. It's all right. I'm going to help you through. It's that Greek word is literally suffers along with. God suffers with us, even now. When you're in pain, He suffers. He's right there with you. Not just on the outside of you, helping you get through, but on the inside. He's in the midst of your stuff today. That's why He's the most wonderful Savior. He understands what it's like to experience what we experience, but He also, with that experience, He identifies with us in such an intimate way, a lovely way. And the Father loved the Son with all this passion. When Jesus is in the baptismal waters, what does the Father say? He doesn't say, "This is my Son, creator of the world. You better get your life right, or you're going to be toast." You know, he could say all kinds of things at that time when Jesus is in the baptismal waters. But what did he say? All he said was, "This is my Son. I'm proud of this Son. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son." Extravagant passion the Father has for the Son. So Jesus is saying, "You know, Father, that love you have for me, would you let it be in them?" So this supernatural love, he wants in us. It's part of our heritage. I'm telling you today, it's already happening. It happened during the worship, and it's already happening. Even by me preaching this, I've just opened the door, as the Word of God does, for you to have an experience with God. I'm building your faith up by the Word of God for you to have encounters with God, because this is the way Jesus prayed. If Jesus prayed it, this must be His will. And if it's His will, it always comes to pass. Could I just say it can come to pass in your life just by believing, just by receiving? God wants this kind of fiery love in you. What an crazy, amazing thing. Point B. The whole key to the Christian life is believing in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and experiencing His love in the midst of our weaknesses. This is the key thing. As I don't always feel too spiritual, I don't always feel too godly, and most of the time I can feel the condemnation on me, and I can feel my weakness. I can feel how I'm not on fire for God. I can feel how I'm not all I should be. And it gets in the way sometimes, because I want it to be better, and I even feel ashamed. I think a number of us dwell way too long in shame. The only thing that really erases that shame off of us is receiving this supernatural love. It's the only thing that can wipe it away. We believe in what Jesus did for us on the cross. We believe that we're loved. And then we just believe that His love is available and freely receive it. There's not much more I can go beyond that. I wish I could give you like 15 more steps about how to receive love or how to receive something supernatural. But that's just the offer there. And the great adventure of life is you work out that supernatural part yourself. You just got to know that it's available and believe that God really wants to touch you. And you know what? When He shows it to you, when He comes to you, whether it's watching a beautiful sunset or at work. I remember one time when I was 16 years old, I was working at McDonald's, and I had the strangest thing. It was as if I was in the bottom of McDonald's. I was hating every minute of it, every second of it, and have a spiritual thought, nothing in my mind about God, or quite the contrary. And all of a sudden, the place filled up with the love of God. And I remember standing there, looking around, thinking, "What is happening to me?" I asked God out loud, "How are you letting me know that you love me like this? How in the world is this happening?" I didn't have a spiritual thought. I wasn't inclined toward the Lord. And that was my first real encounter with His love. And I didn't even know what was happening. And I marked it down in my memory, you know, years later. Until many years later, I understood what was happening at that moment. Some of you have had experiences like that. And some of you will have more experiences like that. And when you get in the middle of one of those places, just take a pause, breathe, and say, "More, God. I want more." And thanking Him, "Lord, thank you for this. I know you're loving me right now. I receive your love." See, it's sort of like that. God's taking initiative. It's not like He hasn't done that. It's just that sometimes we get so closed off from spiritual things. We get so involved with our life and so busy, and we live under condemnation and shame all the time. And we're thinking about, "Well, if I would have just done this better, then maybe I would deserve and maybe hear from God more." Fact of the matter is, God speaks when He speaks. He speaks when you're down and when you're up. He speaks in between time. Well, the great shocks of my life is how God has come to me in the midst of my weakness, in the midst of when I thought He should never come. There He is talking to me just plain as day, and there He is loving me. And what I'm learning to do now that's different than one before is I didn't just sort of discount that and say, "Oh, you know, I'm not worthy to receive this," or whatever, or "That must be false," or "I must be hearing myself speaking." I don't do that anymore. I just say, "God, thank you. More, Lord. You know I'm a needy person, and I need this love in my life. I need you to come. When you come, I can do what I need to be. I mean, I can be what I need to be." The purpose of the Song of Songs, otherwise known as the Song of Solomon, is to extol the beauty of marital love. It's a unique book, but it's also a picture of the love relationship between Christ and His church. In Song of Psalms, we find out that actually God conquers our heart. And when he does that, it enables us to love him back and to put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. And I want to just read Song of Solomon for a moment in Song of Songs. And it's not a common place that we dwell and spend time with, although I believe the church is opening up this book to us in a way that we never experienced before. I believe the Lord's opening this book up to the entire church. It's a revelation. I believe it's always been a revelation of the church, but I believe it's also an end-time revelation. It has uniqueness to it of what God's doing in this hour with his bride as the time comes for him to come back. Song of Songs 8, verse 6. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Now, for years and years and years as a believer, I never understood that passage at all. Because this is a passage to understand, you actually have to experience. And now I can say with all my heart, if one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly and completely scorned. There's nothing like experiencing the love of God. Many of you know my experience. In 1989, I had a dramatic encounter with the love of God. After years and years of serving the Lord and literally all over the world and preaching the gospel in other lands and places and seeing miracles that most of you probably have never seen, maybe a few of you just seeing the outright power and experiencing the revelation of God, but nothing compared to what happened to me in 1989. It was as if an earthquake rolled over my soul. And all I began to experience were rivers of water, rivers of love. And it undid me so severely that for months, or maybe 4 months, I was just incapacitated. I could barely, anything tender around me, anything that had any kindness in it, I just cried. And I wasn't having a nervous breakdown. Quite the contrary. Matter of fact, I had never cried maybe a day in my life. I can't even remember one tear I ever shed growing up, except maybe when I got spanked a couple of times when I was 5 or something. But I can't remember one tear I ever shed until that moment, because I wasn't that kind of person. And I frankly didn't want to be that kind of person. Matter of fact, if I saw guys doing that too much, I thought, well, gee, what's wrong with them, man? Something's going wrong there, you know. Whew. And then I became a big crybaby, and it was incredibly embarrassing. So overwhelming, I remember doing everything I could to stay away. And the love of God hunted me down. He had mercy on me. Matter of fact, ever since I started preaching on this, I can hardly talk about it because it just dials up what happened. I was telling the guys today, you know, ever since I've been living in the warm fire of God's love, you know, like beside the fireplace or something, but this love that hit me and the love that God has available is so consuming that it's like jumping in the fire. You just can't imagine how all-encompassing God's love is. It's beautiful. It feels God, but good at the same time. It destroys the flesh. You can't hardly be in the same place as this overwhelming love and be in the flesh at the same time. This is how much supernatural love the Lord wants to pour out on us. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so, for me, it's like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Oh my, this is so true. And for years and years, I'd struggle with Romans chapter 8. And we talk about Romans 8 all the time because for me, I believe it's maybe of all the chapters in the New Testament, the pivotal theological chapter of the entire New Testament. And maybe the pivot, and in Romans chapter 8, there's another pinnacle in Romans 8. It's the Mount Everest of all of these passages that we see describing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll just begin with verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God, well, let me go even farther, sorry. Let me go up higher. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so I wondered, okay, I see that. I don't want to live according to that flesh. I want to live for God. And I'm trying to figure out what that means to put to death the misdeeds of the body, you know. So like many of us, just trying to just track down everything I could, you know, that was wrong, and you know, and make sure I was really disciplined, and then really confessed over everything I, and that's all good and well, but I didn't understand this passage. As a matter of fact, I got to verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, the children of God. So I thought, okay, man, now it's time to be led by the Spirit. So I'd had been baptized in the Spirit and spoke in tongues and had some experiences with the Spirit at that time. So I thought, okay, so the key is always being led. So do I go eat at McDonald's or Burger King today? Do I tie my shoes with those shoes, or do I do some more other shoes? Do I wear this shirt, or where do I, should I go over here or there? Or Lord, what do you want me to do with that person? And I'm just asking these detailed questions. And before I knew it, I'm tied myself in the name of being led by the Spirit. I'm in a knot again. It didn't feel very good. I'm trying to do it in the Spirit, and I'm just so full of fear that I'm going to miss it or somehow not be led by the Spirit. I couldn't be led by the Spirit. I went out of believing and receiving and got back into work in the name of the Spirit, which is really double trouble, right? Look at the next verse. But here's, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. So He's talking about the Spirit you receive. When you receive the Spirit, what happens is you cry, Abba. That word cry is an animal shriek. It's not just like we call out. It's like we scream out, Abba, Daddy. And the Spirit Himself testifies. That word's a word we get for martyrdom. The Spirit strongly testifies. And what He does is He testifies about the love of God. And then when the love of God began to come to me and that earthquake went through my soul, I began to realize, in the Spirit, keeping step with the Spirit, I just need to receive God's love. I need that. I need that Spirit that causes me to cry out, Daddy. I need that thing, that part of God in me. And you know what? When you experience that part of the Spirit of God, it nukes the flesh. All of a sudden, it's no problem. No problem. See, the Spirit comes and He nukes the flesh by helping you have a sense of God's love. And when God's love comes, it unravels all those works of the flesh, because they're nothing compared to the emotions of God. And that's what it means here. So all this time I'm trying to be led by the Spirit, did not knowing that the part of the Spirit I needed was this desperate sense of God's love over my life. Not just a milquetoast kind of love, not just sort of like, be kind to everybody. I don't mean translating to works. I mean something from my soul, something that comes on the inside of me. Someone, this one that was crucified on that cross for me, invading my soul and filling me with Himself. The predominant characteristic is love along with joy and peace. And so, I tell you, when that happens, deeds of the flesh become quite secondary. And they're crucified with Christ. And God helps us. Doesn't mean that we don't have discipline. Doesn't mean I have to have a goosebump, you know, or a special feeling to say no to sin. It just means that my character changes. I got life in my limbs, so I begin to bear spiritual fruit. It means there's life in there. And instead of paying attention to my flesh, I start growing God. I pay more attention to God than I do evil. And the result is righteousness and holiness, right? Anybody wants to, can say amen to that. So we see, in Ephesians 3, this is the reason Paul's highest prayer for the Ephesians, who evidently, according to John, had lost their first love, was that they would find love. Isn't it a remarkable passage? And this one's like the one that I talked about in John chapter 17. It's an amazing prayer. He's praying for these Ephesians. And so what does he say? Let's just begin to read in let's just read from 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, whose riches? God's riches. He may strengthen you. How? With power in your inner being. You need His Spirit through His Spirit in your inner being. You need His Spirit to empower you in an inner sense, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, He's praying, be rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He's praying for a revelation of the love of Christ. They would sense, they would know in their inside. They would see the depth of it and the height of it. And when you begin to experience that, I tell you, tears are not very far behind. joy is not very far behind. When you begin to experience and see how much He loves you, how deep it is, how high it is, He's asking, give them a revelation. Show them, Lord, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. This love that passes all my knowledge about God. And all the detail I know about God, this intimacy, this place, this connection, this heartfelt connection where I can hear Him rejoicing over me and I begin to rejoice over Him. That you may be filled to what? The measure of all the fullness of God. Can you imagine? He's praying that I would be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. What kind of prayer is that? Can you imagine? What does that look like? What does that feel like? How is that even possible that I could have that? That He's actually praying that I would be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. Is He praying it because it's like a theoretical construct? Or is He praying it's because reality, He knew that reality. And He knew it could happen. I believe that's why He's praying it. And He adds hastily this verse 20, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We can't imagine that an earthquake could go off in our soul. I never imagined that. I never imagined that God could be that strong inside of me. Christ in me, the hope of glory, is not just Christ in me theoretically, but Christ in me with all His emotions, all His passion, all His authority. I didn't know He's able to do that from the inside out, more than all we can ask or imagine according to His power. But as that work within us, that same power that rose Jesus from the dead, releases the emotions of God, releases the authority of God in your soul, causes the old man to be crucified, and you step up into your identity and who you are, and you can hear His voice, and you find out what your destiny is. It's from that place. So He's praying for that. And I believe this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14, especially 1 Corinthians 13. So let's just finish there. I remember when I was in high school, I actually prayed this. They let me pray at our high school graduation. There's like 700 graduates there, and there were several of us that were valedictorians, and they didn't know which one to choose. So they chose this girl to give a speech and me to pray this prayer. And so I prayed out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not having a clue of what it meant, really. But it was really nice and poetic, and it was a nice thing to say. And I could see that it was a good thing to speak on as I was admonishing all my high school graduate friends. And so, actually, if we look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, he says, now eagerly desire the greater spiritual gifts. So he just actually had this sort of discussion about spiritual gifts. You know, and of course, we all love those spiritual gifts, all the different kinds of things, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, and everything. And just gone into length about how they're supposed to operate in the body and everything. And then he says, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. He starts talking and he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And I thought, okay, now he's just trying to tone it down just a little bit so that, you know, we can just get not too caught up in these spiritual gifts and get caught up, you know, and have some perspective. This is the way it's usually taught. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So I'm interpreting this, and for years I did, by do not have love, he's talking about if I'm not loving. So with my spiritual gifts, I'm supposed to be loving. But actually, when he says do not have love, he's talking about possessing something. He's talking about a possession of something. He's experiencing something. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Is it possible to do all those things and not have love? Absolutely. Called a religious spirit. Religious spirit can tie you up in every kind of knot and do all of those things. But he's talking about something else here. He's saying, you know, I love all these things. I believe in these things. I hope there's gifts of prophecies, and I hope there's fathom of all mysteries and knowledge, and I hope there's faith that moves mountains. I want that myself, and I want to minister to the poor. I want all of that. But he's saying, look, but I've got this experience, this encounter I've had with the love of God, and it's changed and rearranged me. I got it by believing and receiving, and it's the thing that drives me. It keeps me out of the law. It keeps me righteous. It keeps that old flesh crucified, and it propels me because the love of God compels me to the nations. This is why I go. This is why I do what I do. Because I can feel the love of God in me, and I am delivered from all of that condemnation and that Jewish law the things that tied me in knots and made me evil and even murderous, and now I'm in a new place. I am full of the love of God, and I can't help but explain that to everybody and preach it to whoever will listen, Gentile and Jew alike, and I realize this for the whole world, and I have these experiences with the love and compassion of God, and they're the most meaningful thing in the whole world, and I could do all the rest, but compared to this love, this passion on the inside of me, everything else is just minor, right? And then he says, you know what? Then, when I have this, guess what? Yeah, it's because guess what? Then we start being patient. We start being kind. We don't envy anymore. We're not boasting and competing with one another. We're not dishonoring other people. We're not self-seeking. We're not angry all the time. And that religious spirit, you notice how angry it is? Keeps no record of wrongs. Doesn't delight in evil. I rejoice with truth. And I'm always protecting, always trusting, I'm always hoping. You know why? Because this lovely presence, the love of God's on the inside of me. So an encounter with God's love frames what Paul calls in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12, the most excellent way. So I guess another title for this sermon would be the most excellent way. I've just described to you the most excellent way. And if I could have the worship team come up, it occurred to me as I was trying to figure out what to preach on Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day doesn't fall on Sunday all the time, you know. And I was thinking, Lord, what would be something great on Valentine's Day? And I couldn't think of anything better that the Lord would actually, as a result of the preaching today, would leave behind a Valentine. I believe as a result of what I've been saying tonight, the Lord wants to leave a Valentine. He wants to leave an impartation of love. He actually wants to do to whoever will today what I just said. He wants to have you receive an impartation of grace. And if you come up to the front in a moment and try to have a baby getting this, it will never work. Oh, love. God, I need more love. Oh, there's something wrong with that picture, isn't it? You know, just, that's how we approach God about everything. Oh, God, love. We'd even make worship like that. Oh, I'm going to worship. Oh, tear down those principalities and powers. Yeah, get them, God. Yeah. Oh. Well, you might get into that, but probably stay in love first and then go after the enemy, right? So, you just be yourself. Who are you today? I'm just Gary. I'm just Sam. I'm just Susie. I'm just Linda. And I'm weak, but you're strong. There's one thing I know, Lord. I need love. I'm really unsure about this. I'm unsure about my health. I'm worried about my kids. I'm frightened even. And sometimes it's just hard to go to sleep even. I'm so anxious. God, I need your love. We all stand. So...